Vicky and I went on a photography course this week up in Hitchin in Hertfordshire, just under 30 miles north of London, up on the A1. And this course was on wedding photography, something we've done a little bit of in the past, but an opportunity to learn a bit more about this. Both great lovers of weddings, and, you know, so it's an excuse sometimes to go along to a wedding and take pictures, which is great. And also a chance to get, you know, acquainted with all our sort of the various bits of kit that we've acquired over the years. And as well as having some theory taught to us, we had a couple dressed as bride and groom who did an amazing job pretending to have a wedding whilst being photographed, not just by one rather bossy wedding photographer, but 12 of us. And, you know, could you do this? Could you do that? Could you stand here? Could you just stand there? Could you pick her up? And there was one point at the end of the first morning where we'd had some photographs outside in this rather cold, dull, kind of damp day, and then some pictures indoors. And the leader of the course said, you know, just one more picture. Anybody, this is one picture you feel you've missed. And somebody said, could we go outside again? And the answer was, no, enough. There we were, flash guns popping, everybody clamoring for this poor bride and groom's attention. There's a few pictures we took that day. I don't know if you've got them there. There we are, that's the couple before this lovely house in Hitchin. What was the next one? There she is, the pretend bride. And again, this is one Vicky took. This was technically quite a challenging picture because you're supposed to get the stained glass window in the back in beautifully exposed, and the bride and groom beautifully exposed. And Vicky actually made a darn sight better job of it than I did. So that's Vicky's picture. And finally, the group photograph where we all pretended to be the kind of the wedding party. One of the jokers, well, had a turn at taking his photograph, and you're kind of trying to do something to make people relax. And one guy said, "Throw your cameras up in the air," which caused us all to laugh merrily, but none of us actually obeyed. If you saw this picture close up, you would detect just a slight kind of blur, and that was because whatever Vicky had said to make us all laugh, she ended up laughing as well and causing a bit of blur. So we've learned a little lesson that day that you know, whatever you do to make people smile, you've got to stay keep the camera eyes and steady. But it was a great day. And we really enjoyed it, and the course was really helpful and enjoyable. On day two, we were taking photographs of what one of the leaders on the course called the fluff of weddings, which is the all the paraphernalia that makes up a wedding, like the bride's very expensive shoes, the flowers, the gloves, she's wearing gloves, the details on the dress, and of course the really important photograph of the rings. And we were taking these lovely pictures when suddenly Vicky's camera just died. It just completely stopped working. Now, I've been very careful to check the batteries on the cameras that morning, and we had backup batteries, and whilst I was sure it couldn't be the battery, we took the battery out and we tried the other battery, nothing. We gave the camera to the course leader, obviously an expert in cameras. He had a look at it, took the battery out again and fiddled with the connections and put it back in, turned it on, nothing. Of course, modern digital cameras are great, but if something goes wrong with them, what do? There's not a lot you can do. What was most annoying was that when we've done weddings in the past, we've always taken a third camera with us, just in case in the unlikely eventuality that this might happen. We've got a spare camera, and of course, on this particular day, I'd left the third camera at home. In fact, I'd seen it on the kitchen table before we left for the morning and thought, shall I take that? Nah, shall I bother? And rushed into the car. So I had nothing I could do really but to get in the car and drive 40 minutes to our house and pick up the spare camera and drive 40 minutes back again, just in time to go and join Vicky and Belinda, who was with us for a sandwich. So I missed the best part of the morning. And what was most annoying was that when we got home that evening, and I just thought I'd have one more fiddle with the camera, took the memory card out, put it back in, the little light blinked, and the whole thing came back to life. Of course, having a camera that sort of lets you down like that is one thing on a wedding course. If we'd been at an actual wedding, the idea that everybody could sort of hold the occasion for an hour and a half, and while we're going to get the spare camera, of course, is not an option. So it was good. It was an important lesson for us to learn, probably the most important lesson of that day. When things let you down, it can at best be somewhat inconvenient, and at worst, it can be completely disastrous. And if somebody had asked me before Thursday last week, what do you think is the most important feature of a camera for taking wedding photographs, I might have listed a whole load of features that might help you sort of deal with all the kind of challenges of the changing scenes and light of the day. But now I guess I would say the most important thing is to have a camera that works and is reliable, and take a second one along with you just in case something happens to it. Interestingly enough, when you go through the menus on our cameras, there's these options for how it deals with the colour of an image. And one of those options is faithful. And it'd be nice, wouldn't it, if by selecting faithful, you could be absolutely guaranteed that not only would it render the colour faithfully, but it would actually faithfully work and would never let you down. And I guess the same could be said of people. When choosing somebody to help you with a task, you want somebody who can do that task, whatever it is that's required. But if the task is of great importance and the opportunity to complete it is limited, then the other essential criteria is that they won't let you down, but that they will be there and that they will deliver. And I guess if people offered a menu of options, there would be times when you would want to choose faithful as your option, the thing that you most need at that time. And I wonder if God doesn't sometimes think the same about us. That if there was one characteristic that he desires in us above all else, that it might be that we should be a faithful people. At the end of his letter to the church at Rome, Paul gets personal as he lists a whole bunch of people that he particularly wants to be remembered to, and for whom he has a particular love and affection. And this list is at the in the last book, I think, Romans 16, 1 to 16. And this is his list. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. These are all particular people who'd made an impression on Paul for one reason or another. And when Paul gives a reason for his admiration of the individuals that are listed, they're things like, they are servants. They've been a great help to many people, including me. Fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who worked very hard for you. Outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Tested and approved in Christ. Who work hard in the Lord. Who has been a mother to me. The words used to describe many of the people on Paul's list suggest those who have endured, served, worked hard, those who have been faithful in the outworking of their faith in Jesus. Some listed even risked their lives for Paul, faithful to him as a friend, even in the face of death. On other occasions, Paul commended individuals to churches, such as in 1 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord." And in Ephesians and Colossians, he writes about Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant or faithful minister in the Lord. And in Colossians, he also mentions Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And Paul isn't the only one to pick out faithfulness as a prized characteristic. The Apostle Peter writes about Silas as one whom I regard as a faithful brother. And in 3 John, in this short letter to his dear friend Gaius, John writes in 3 John 1 verse 3, "It gives me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth, how you continue to walk in the truth." And these little comments, perhaps all too easily missed in the grand sweep of the theology, the encouragement and correction in these New Testament letters, we get a little glimpse of individuals who these pioneering leaders of the early church valued and admired greatly. And the reason they are valued so greatly is generally summed up in that they were faithful. In Paul's letter to the churches at Ephesus and Colossians, he addresses the churches as to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, and to the holy and faithful brothers at Colossae. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was to write a letter to New Life Church in North London, how would we hope that he might address us? And if your name was to be mentioned in that letter, what attributes might you hope that he mentions? Your giftedness, your preaching skills, your great singing voice, your anointing as a worship leader, your prophetic gifting, or your healing ministry. It isn't that we shouldn't desire spiritual gifts and desire these things and fruitfulness. Of course we should. The Bible teaches that that is important to seek these gifts. But the gifts are not meant to elevate us, the recipients and beneficiaries of the gifts, but to bring all the glory to Jesus, the great giver of the gifts. So we can't take any credit or be credited for the gifts, but only in our faithful administration and use of what God has given us. So we should seek excellence in all that we do in service to God. If you have a great singing voice, sing beautifully to God with all your heart. But what really pleases God is that the sweet singing or the other service to him continues when times are good or times are bad, in feast or in famine, when it's raining or when the sun is shining, whether we feel like it or whether we don't. The warm commendation of Peter, Paul, and John in their letters were not for giftedness, but for faithfulness. And there's a lot packed into this little word. There's a context to this commendation of faithfulness. To be faithful as a follower of Jesus, to be a faithful worker in God's church, to faithfully walk in the truth, to be a faithful minister and co-worker, suggests more than just gritting your teeth and hanging on in there in the face of adversity. I've worked for the organization I'm currently employed by for nearly 10 years. It's my 10 years anniversary on the 1st of July. And I get a little bonus. Isn't that great? Just got to make it to the 1st of July. And I suggest that on the whole, I've had a very good attendance record in my job. But if all I did was to turn up at work and sit at my desk for 7 hours a day and then go home again, my employer is not likely to commend my faithfulness. The commendation of my employer comes when I fully engage in my work responsibilities day in and day out. And the faithfulness commended by the apostles wasn't just about turning up at church every week, but about expressing as fully as we can in our daily lives the life, the love, the compassion, the service of Jesus. This isn't about being faithful to a set of ideas or principles, though what we believe is, of course, important. This isn't about being faithful to a cause. It goes much, much deeper than that. This is about being faithful to a person, being faithful to the one who proved his faithfulness to us on the cross. If there is a gold standard for faithfulness, it is Jesus. He came with a calling and a critical task. And the Bible says that he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, knowing full well that he had an appointment to meet that only he could attend to, only he could fulfill, nobody else. He had to be in a certain place at a certain time to suffer for you and for me. He faithfully completed this mission to the last drop of his blood. So the faithfulness commended in the early church is about being faithful in our obedience to Jesus, to his calling and his equipping. Faithfully engaging in the work of God in the everyday, in the ordinary. This is about faithfulness in our families, in our workplaces, and to seek with all our hearts as individuals and as a church to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken a hold of us, because we haven't finished taking a hold of it yet. Our faithfulness is a calling to express this precious Jesus, to be like him, to please him, and bring him credit, to give him glory for what he's done for us and for the world. It is a calling to endurance with his help, with our fellow faithful workers around us. I guess there are many expressions of faithfulness as followers of Jesus, and this morning we're going to look at just one of them. Paul refers to this in his letter to the church at Rome, in one of his exhortations to live in a way that pleases Jesus that we often find in his letters. And in this particular exhortation, he succinctly states three little phrases to encourage the church. Romans 12, verse 12, it says this: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And this morning we're going to look at being faithful in prayer. We're going to look at personal prayer, prayer in small groups, and praying together as a church. And I'm blessed today to have, have you ever seen the Live at the Apollo, you know, where someone comes on and sort of does a little bit of chit and chat, and then the real stars come on? Well, this morning we've got some real stars. We've got Joe and Liz, who are both going to share today. I'm just the warm-up act, really. I'd like to, Joe, if you can come and share. Joe's going to talk to us a little bit about personal prayer.
First of all, I want to say it's a joy to pray. It's fantastic, but I won't say it's easy, because when I first was a Christian, I felt, this was hard. How can I do this? Because I used to struggle hard. I mean, some of my mates who had been Christians for a long time said it's easy, but I found, even after being a Christian for about 3 or 4 years, I found it a struggle. Then the closer I got to God, the know it was more precious to pray. First, I want to say, I just don't only pray in my quiet time, because I think that is, to me, that I can pray anywhere. And quiet time is a good time to pray, but I want to pray other times as well. And sometimes, even if I'm out, I can still pray and talk to God and have really good times with him. And I think that is fantastic, because if I only pray at home, I'm limiting myself, because I don't want to limit myself in my prayer time. I want to talk, go above that. I want to be able to think, well, why should I only pray at home? Why can't I pray if I'm out in the street, or if I'm out with my friends, you know? Why not pray? They don't know what, they don't know what I'm speaking about, and they know what I'm saying, because sometimes I'm out with some non-Christians. And for instance, I was out with one last week, and he wanted me to, I just know that he needed a touch from Jesus. I wasn't going to push it, but I just know he needed healing in his leg, because he damaged it very badly. So, well, I know he'd get embarrassed if I prayed for him there, but I was just, while I was talking to him, I just shut my eyes and sort of said, Lord, do something for this guy, because he really needs it. And I thought, well, why not? You know, why should we be embarrassed? Because, well, we've got nothing to be ashamed for. Because Jesus, I ought to say, well, Jesus has never ashamed for me, so why should I be ashamed of him? Why should I be ashamed about me talking to my Father? Because that's what it is. I believe it's me talking to him. It's me just sharing back to him. And I think, yeah, I used to think sometimes it can be hard. It can be really difficult. But just I think, well, it's times when, well, even that, it's times when I thought, well, it's like when you're a kid, when you're hurt, you go back to your dad and say, this is, it's hurtful. And I even now say, Lord, I'm finding it difficult to pray. Help me. And I find that is so awesome because he does. The Holy Spirit really gives me the enthusiasm, gives me the power to do it. And I found then the power of the Holy Spirit is so powerful. And I think prayer is powerful as well. The thing I think about prayer, there is power in prayer. And when they say it can move mountains, I really believe it can move and prayer can move. And one thing I see is that if, don't ever give up in praying. If you don't find an answer straight away, just don't think, move on to the next thing. Because I'd probably say, don't. I want to say, I will carry on praying till I get an answer. But it's not going to be what I want because I'm praying to the Father. And if I have to do, I have to do what my Father wants. So I'll get an answer, but it won't be what I want. It'd be what he wants. I know, because it has to be his will. And I find that's the most important thing. And I love praying. I love sort of sometimes worshipping God, really expressing him, really sort of coming back and I sing to God, but also I really just talk. I'm talking to you now. I'm really start to worship it and really start to sort of, well, I pray in tongues, but that's not the most important thing. It's just me having a communication, me really getting to grips with what I'm praying about. Because if I feel it's important to really get hold of the thing you're praying about and not pray out superficially, but to really get hold of it and really go to grips with it and go deep in prayer and to real, if it doesn't happen, well, you keep bugging, you keep knocking the door till it does happen, till God does answer the door, because you know he will. And you think, sometimes this is getting boring, this is getting fed up with this, but even so, I don't do it. I've stopped those days. I just want to pray until I do get an answer, until I see God move. And that's fantastic. When God moves, yeah, move. It moves in power. The last thing I'll say, the thing I love praying about is for people. I get a really buzz of praying for people, because that's what's on my heart. I want to pray for my mates. I want to pray for people in the fellowship. And if God puts it on my heart, I'll pray. And I think I want to pray until God moves in their heart, until God's even moved even more. But I want to say, I just don't want to pray. I want to care for them as well. If God puts them on my heart, I want to care for them. I want to sort of say, well, let's be a friend of men. Let's see what God is doing. Show me what they need to be praying for, God. And let's see you do something even more. And I like to care about what I'm praying for as well. And I think it to be laid out in front of me so the Lord can see, so I can have sort of a blackboard and see what I want to pray about and what God's putting on my blackboard each day. But also, when I pray for the people, I want to sort of say, well, they're my brothers and my sisters, and I want to care for them. I want to say that I'm by their side. And one thing I learned, a hard one, one guy asked me to pray for him. He said, well, I said, fine, I'll pray for you. And don't think, I'm always there for you in prayer. One night I got hung up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I thought, what? He took me out of surprise. But I had to learn, don't get angry, because it's your fault. You said you'll pray for him, and you did, and I did. And I enjoyed it. How do you stir up in my sleep? It's my beauty sleep, you know. I need it, you know, but waking up at 4 a.m, but it was good. I didn't mind it. Then I realized, well, it was my fault because I put myself in that position. Then I thought, well, yeah, let's wake myself up. Let's get on my knees and let's really see God move. And I think that's good because it doesn't matter what time of the night it is or what time of day, if God wakes you up, you pray. Because I found it also sometimes God can wake you up in your sleep and he can say to you, hang on, you need to start praying about this. And I think that's good.
Thanks, Joe. And Joe's been a very faithful prayer for Jonathan, our son, over the years. And even recently, we're really grateful to the many times he's prayed and the words that he's brought to Jonathan and to us as well. So we're grateful to you, Joe. Thank you for that. Thank you that you're not just talking about it, but you're doing it. Thank you. And Liz is going to talk to us now a little bit about praying with other people, praying in with a neighbour.
Got things written down because I can't remember everything. So there we are. Well, as I've reflected about what's led up to this praying with my neighbour. I was thinking back to when my daughter was at primary school, and for a few years there was a weekly prayer meeting. We used to pray for children, teachers and parents, and that still continues today. The pattern of it was a short time, about 30 or 45 minutes, and a regular time, just after the morning drop-off of the children, and a place that was convenient for us, attached to the school. And there was a core of a few people, including Barbara, Philippa, and others from different churches, who were committed to praying regularly. And over the time, we developed relationships of, you know, love and trust between the Christians from different backgrounds. Then, sometime later, we had a meal with Nick and Joe, and Nick mentioned about praying when we meet with friends. You know, not if you talk about something, then you can pray about it, and taking that opportunity. And it triggered something in me. We were already friends with our neighbours as a family. We did things together, with meals, babysitting, practical help, and they're Christians. And I can't remember how it started, but we must have talked about it and decided to give it a try, you know, on a regular basis to pray. So like at school, we found a time and a place that was convenient for us, and we started. And that was in February 2011, so that's just over 2 years ago. So how do we do it? What time, place, what do we pray for? Well, we didn't plan to copy the model at the school, but realised now that it has kind of followed that sort of way we did it. For us, it's first thing in the morning, after dropping off the children at school, fixed time and day, 45 minutes on Tuesday morning. And I think it's important to limit it, you know, you just keep it regular. At my neighbour's house, so we have a cup of tea, we catch up on personal news, family, work, and issues to pray for in the neighbourhood. And then we write, oh, I've got the book. Can I just show you the book? Because I had my visual aid. Is that all right? Because we have our lovely book, which my neighbour, you can imagine us with our... So my neighbour had a lovely book, and we write it in our book. And then at the end of the time, we pray for 5 or 10 minutes. So we try and keep our personal stuff limited, because we've got other opportunities to pray, you know, at home or church. But it's important to be real, because if we're very tired or worried about something, you know, we can support each other and pray. And then we talk about any of the regular things we pray for, regular people we pray for, neighbours and friends locally that we've seen, or we know they're things to pray for. And obviously, you know, being confidential is really important. Occasionally, we might ask someone if we can pray for them in our group. I think if you just, maybe just in your mind now, just walk around the doors of the houses or flats of your neighbours, and how many of you have you been into? Do you have some good relationships? And so, you know, thank God for that. But what about the people you don't know? Do you have a friend or family member you could make a commitment with to pray for your neighbours? Or if you don't spend a lot of time at home, what about committing to pray with someone for work colleagues or people you meet regularly, like in a club or voluntary work or a mums and babies club who you see regularly? And if you're already doing this, then fantastic. And tell other people about it, because we all need encouragement. Okay.
Fantastic. Thanks so much, Liz, and Joe again. I love what Joe said about, you know, prayer not being confined to your kind of quiet time, and prayer being something that you just do almost wherever you are. It's, you know, in some ways I'd love prayer to be almost a breathing thing for me, to learn, you know, that that prayer is something that's there for us 24/7, really. And loved Liz's thing again about, and I just, it's just lovely the way this seemed to be such a God thing with the neighbour, the way, and it's lovely the way God sometimes does this. He seems to, you know, have a conversation with somebody, something, it sort of triggers a thought, and something else happens, and before you know it, you're doing something that you think, actually, yeah, this is God. God's involved in this. And we live in a city that is so You know, I mean, when Vicky and I moved to the area we're in, we sort of thought it'd be great to be part of a new community, fantastic. But London is just the worst. There is no such thing in London, I think, in truth, as real community. It's a rare thing. It does happen, I guess, but it's a rare thing because people are so insular and so sort of cut up. And I think this thing of reaching out to neighbours and trying to kind of create those bridges as we pray and seek God is a precious and a beautiful thing. Jesus modelled for us a life of prayer. In the Gospels, there are references to times when Jesus withdrew by himself to pray. And in Luke 5:15, we read that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And so Jesus, the Son of God, was sustained in personal prayer with the Father. Some of the most significant events in the book of Acts happened during, as a result of prayer meetings, not least the birth of the church at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in the letters to the churches and the pastoral letters, there's a continual emphasis of the apostles on prayer. Paul often urged the churches to pray for him and his missionary church planting. And he often, in turn, wrote to the churches about his great passion, his great prayer burden that he felt for them. In Philippians, Paul encourages the churches and encourages us today, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God has laid upon us as a church this burden of corporate prayer as well as this the essential, you know, the kind of the personal prayer and the prayer for our neighbours and in small groups. And so the main focus of our midweek meeting has, of course, been prayer. And I guess this has been an expression of our hunger to see God move, to see God do something in this part of North London. Rather than just being a human endeavour, us trying and trying and trying to see God, to somehow make space for God to do something in this incredibly needy city. We often confess in the prayer meeting that we don't really know how to pray. And remember with gratitude the verses in Romans 8, 26 and 27, which says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So it's as if we're joining with this great heavenly prayer meeting as we pray as individuals, as we pray together, as we pray as a church. I guess of all of the meetings that we have as a church, to me the prayer meeting is the most about giving God space to speak to us, his people, as much as it is about us pouring out what is on our hearts to him. I still feel I've got my L plates on when it comes to prayer meetings. But it seems clear to me that the prayer meeting as a whole church is quite a different thing. It's a different expression of prayer, if you like, to the personal prayer or the praying in smaller groups. The focus tends to be different, perhaps a more strategic, a bigger kind of focus, rather than bringing our personal needs or issues to that meeting. And I wonder, in a sense, if the teaching that Paul gave the church at Corinth about the taking of the Lord's Supper can help us to see something of the difference between a corporate gathering to pray as a church as a whole compared to smaller, regular or informal gatherings or personal prayer. The focus of the Lord's Supper isn't on me sating my personal hunger, but it is meant to be an expression of the body of Christ working together to please Jesus. A meal with Jesus very, very much at the centre. And when Paul rebuked the Corinthian Christians in his letter to the church there, he says this, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. harsh words. And in a sense, applying this to a prayer meeting, I would do so more carefully. I wouldn't apply the calm, I'd apply perhaps a softer tone to Paul's rebuke, because whilst eating and drinking is something we're pretty good at, most of us, praying is something we're all, I guess, still learning so much about and learning about it together, and we won't always get it right. But I think there are a couple of helpful principles when it comes to praying together as a church that we can see from this passage. Firstly, I don't come to the prayer meeting, to the church prayer gathering, to have my own needs met. That isn't primarily what it's about. I have my own place to pray and to do that. And there are other places where personal prayer can take place, or perhaps in these smaller groups or in one-to-ones. And secondly, I don't go to the prayer meeting to hog the prayer time and show everybody what a fine prayer I am. This is not like open mic night at the local pub, an opportunity to perform. It is a gathering where we want as many as wish to do to participate and pray and join together. Those who feel, if you like, spiritually poor, who feel least qualified to pray, in some ways they're the ones I value most as they pray, because they're the ones whose prayer tends to come from that place of honesty. And in truth, sometimes I find it hard to pray because I know I'm actually preparing a prayer to perform. And I know that's just absolutely not what God wants us to do. So sometimes I'm, you know, I tend to sometimes be quiet because, you know, it's Bob, and we so want it to be God, and his prayers coming forth. This meeting, as all prayer meetings should be, is so much about God's agenda, his priorities, his desires for our community, for our city, for the other churches, for us as a church. Sometimes when it's appropriate, we'll find ourselves engaging in prayer for individuals and for serious issues that affect individuals but are felt, if you like, by the church as a whole, because we really want to see God breaking through in that particular area. So the church prayer meeting isn't primarily the place where I go to be prayed for, or where my priority is my personal burdens for prayer, but where we go to ask God, what is on your heart this evening, Lord? Will you lead us as we pray and seek your face, O God? I'm always wary about trying to judge whether a prayer meeting has been good or bad, because ultimately I reckon only Jesus can really make that call. And I know there have been meetings when I've struggled and I felt, oh, that was like swimming through treacle. And other people have walked out of the same prayer meeting and say, wow, wasn't that great? You know, God really moved. And other times when I've sort of said, you know, oh, that was amazing, and sort of, was it? You know, so I think, you know, God is the great judge of these things, and we have to leave that to him. But I know that the meetings I have personally enjoyed most often have been where there has been, and there's no formula, I really don't believe, but there have been times I know in the prayer meeting when it's been like we've been waiting on God and a prayer has started, and it's like it's built around the room with little things chipping in and chipping in, short little prayers, all sort of building on this wonderful theme with this sense that we're following this thread that God has given us in that that meeting. A sense that our hearts are being blended around this issue, and that it seems the Holy Spirit has laid something upon our hearts. And again, you know, we may not feel we get it right every time, but it's absolutely worth it. Again, it's for God, you know, to see what's happening and see what's on our hearts. It's a blessing, I think. It's a great blessing. That sense, especially of unity, as we pray together. These times of prayer are an expression of unity, of love, of respecting and listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying in and through one another, and engaging in this expression of the Bride of Christ, the Beloved of Jesus with her Lover. I want more and more. I mean, I sense for myself, I do feel I'm kind of, you know, this is something I'm still learning personally, You know, I'm kind of challenged really by this idea of, from the Lord's Supper, of, you know, haven't you got homes to eat in? This just as going to the Lord's Supper, we don't go there hungry to sate our appetite. You know, increasingly I want to go to the prayer meeting ready to pray. I want to go to the prayer meeting having, if you like, prayed, you know, at home or on the way. So I'm ready to engage with what God's doing. We want to be listening to what God's whispering into our hearts for this area, for the other churches, for those that don't yet know Jesus, for individual needs in the church that are laid on our hearts from time to time. And whether it's be a sense around the room of a need for confession and repentance, and that sometimes happened in the prayer meeting, the sense sometimes of just a season, a little time of just saying to God, we're sorry. You know, that's what God's sometimes doing. The thing is, it's his meeting. And he is in charge. That's our vision. That's our desire. I believe that faithfulness is high on God's agenda for his church. And I believe that on the priorities for faithfulness, prayer of all kinds, the personal, the small groups, the praying for our neighbours, this is life. You know, this is life, the stuff of life. Praying together as a church, these are high, high, high on God's agenda. If you find prayer on your own for more than a few minutes hard, then ask God to help you. There's been a few times when I felt God nudge me to spend, you know, a chunk of time in prayer. And I still use, a few years ago, Nick produced this little kind of laminated thing based on the Lord's Prayer. And I still use that. And I find it, it's a great blessing having this. God has given us this, the Lord's Prayer, this structure, this kind of, this way that he's, you know, he wants us to, or encourages us to shape our prayers. And a couple of weeks I used that and had a great time on one Saturday morning, just spending time with God in prayer that I'd find it really hard to spend without that kind of the gift of that kind of structure that Jesus has given us in the Lord's Prayer. Personal prayer is our love gift to Jesus every day. And the fact that we can have access to the very throne of heaven through the blood of Jesus is his great love gift to us that makes meaningful prayer possible. People sometimes talk about needing a bit more me time. Prayer is our him time, our little sacrifice. And I know that I generally need more him time than I probably do me time. And from the example of Jesus and the emphasis of the writers of the Testament, the letters in the New Testament, it would seem that prayer should be an essential part of our DNA as born-again believers. But prayer, as Joe was saying earlier, can also be something we struggle with, a battleground. And we know that if there's one thing the enemy wants to stop God's people doing, it is praying. And so we need to determine, there sometimes needs to be this commitment, this grit, if you like, about our commitment to prayer in all of the ways that that's expressed. There's that lovely song we sang this morning, I think just before the offering, "By the grace of God we will carry on, his love endures forever." And that is our fuel. That is our means. This is the only way we can, you know, this is the way we can deliver on the faithfulness God is calling forth from us. By the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this gift of prayer. Lord, I confess I'm still a learner. Lord, it's still an area that I feel I have much to learn about, Lord. It's still an area that I know I need to grow more and more in discipline, Lord Jesus. Lord, but Lord, we want this, Lord. I know I want this, Lord Jesus. I want this to mean something that when people mention the P word, I want to get excited, Lord Jesus. Lord, I want to be glad for this incredible privilege of being able to talk to you, of being able to hear what you're saying, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray, Lord God, that we will be to you, Lord, a faithful church, Lord, a faithful people, Lord God, Lord Jesus, doing what you call us to do, Lord, not just, grudgingly, Lord, but gladly, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you help us, Lord Jesus? Would you help us along the way? Let's finish this morning with praying for one another. It'd be great. Thanks again to Joe and to Liz. And if you've got any sort of questions or anything about anything they've shared, I'm sure they'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. But let's just finish this morning by praying for one another. Let's just turn in twos or threes. And if you find, I guess that, prayer is one of those things that we could all think that we could do better, that we've got things to learn. But if you find it hard to pray, then ask the person you're with to pray for you. And if you're committed to prayer already, then ask God to refresh that commitment.